has departed. Why do you labor all day, giving such effort to rough, worthless pieces of clay? Why such feeling in your hands? Why such care in every touch? Why, oh, the struggle? Your creation is nothing but dust. I'm molding a masterpiece, a work of great beauty. I'm molding a masterpiece, my labor's not done. A trophy, a treasure of worth beyond measure. I'm molding a masterpiece of love. Loving Jesus, why are the children all here, gathered around you and eagerly clinging so near? Urgent matters clamor loudly, and the children interfere. Why do you hold them and so tenderly dry every tear? I'm molding a masterpiece, a work of great beauty. I'm molding a masterpiece, my labor's not done. A trophy, a treasure of worth beyond measure. I'm molding a masterpiece of love.
Heavenly Father, sometimes I question your way. Why do you ask me to mold simple pieces of clay? Give me eyes to see the future, though it's hidden from my view. Give me compassion as I'm molding a treasure for you. I'm molding a masterpiece, a work of great beauty. I'm molding a masterpiece, my labor's not done. A trophy, a treasure of worth beyond measure. I'm molding a masterpiece of
Okay, I appreciate that this morning. It's important to remember that, isn't it, when we're parenting? The last thing you think about when you hear a baby crying at 3 o'clock in the morning is that I'm moulding a masterpiece. You think, just let me go back to sleep, okay? But it's important to remember that these are eternal souls. They are lives with a destiny, a God-given destiny. They have a spirit that's going to live forever one day somewhere. And really, you can mess up a building job, you can mess up a welding job, you can have a crop that fails, you know, things can go wrong in life, but when you mess up parenting, you've messed up a life. Very important that we come back to what the Bible says we should be as parents. It's a daunting task, it's a huge task, it's a 24-hour-a-day task. A mother doesn't clock in and clock out. She's a mother 24 hours, 7 days a week. And it's a huge task to be a mother and to be a father. But it's God's way. That means it's possible. And that means it's actually the best way, is God's way. So let's just come. I'm going to look at the subject this morning of Mary as an example of motherhood. Mary, when you think about, if you just got, think in your mind's eye for a minute, I'll just backtrack a little bit, sorry, first. We had some good friends, there are still good friends, of course, that were missionaries in the islands of PNG, Papua New Guinea, okay? And the husband's health was failing. It's a very hard yakka place to be a missionary in PNG, and a lot of tribal fighting. And his wife was speaking to my parents one day and said, I think Dave has just had one too many guns pointed at him. And it was just affecting his health, his nervous health and everything. And so they were seriously looking at the possibility that they could be killed on the mission field, and who would look after the children. I want you to put yourself in that position for a minute. Let's say that you know that you have a terminal illness or something's going to take out your life. Your husband's already gone to heaven and you're the mother and you're about to exit this earth, and you say, well, who could I entrust my children to? We would really be praying seriously about that, wouldn't we? And let's be honest, how many homes do you know where you would be really happy to say, yep, do you know what? I could give my children to that home and I know they would be loved. I know the mother would be even. She wouldn't just blow up at the kids every time they did something wrong. I know that they're going to get the truth of the word. Look, they're very rare, homes like that today, where you could really just trust your children to them and say, yes, I'm happy for you to raise my children. Well, consider for a minute, God of all the universe is about to entrust his son to a family. Who did he choose? He chose a woman called Mary. And so I think if Mary was chosen by God to be the mother, to mother, we know that Jesus existed before he ever came to earth, but to mother and raise the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, then there must have been something pretty special about Mary as a mother and something worth considering. And perhaps just a few lessons we could draw from that today. So let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless our time as we look at the subject, the cost of mothering the Son of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray you bless our time together now. We thank you for these moments we have together. Lord, the Word of God is truth. And Lord, it tells us all that we need to know in the Word. So we thank you we can draw these lessons from the life of Mary, who, Lord, you said every generation would call blessed. And we just pray you bless us now as we look into this subject and govern our time and give us receptive hearts and give me the words to speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I've called this morning's message, The Cost of Mothering. Now, God knew that Mary would have to cope with some very unique pressures as a mother. For example, she would be the only woman that would ever have to raise a perfect child. Can you imagine if you ever had an argument with Jesus Christ? You would be the one apologising at the end of the day. You would never be in the right. You would always be wrong. If there was ever any dispute, you would always be wrong. And you would have to be the one to eat the humble pie. I'm sure there are some great privileges of raising a perfect child, but I imagine it would get on the nerves potentially of some mothers if her child was always right. She would also have to cope with the stigma of being pregnant during the engagement period to Joseph. So she's going to have to be a special lady to cope with these things. She would have to cope with escaping for her life to Egypt before the Lord Jesus was even 2 years of age. So she'd have to cope with being a refugee in a foreign country. She would also have to endure, really, watching her son be completely worn out in the ministry. Her son, Jesus Christ, when he entered the ministry, the Bible says there were times where they didn't even have enough time to eat. That's how worn out he was. And to watch on as a mother, when you have all those protective instincts, to watch your son going through pain because he's obeying God is hard to watch on, to see that. You know, we sometimes think of mothers that have to go through a lot of pain with a child that's run away from God. And that's a painful thing for a mother. But there are actually costs of watching your children obey God, because there's a cost involved when you follow the Lord. Jesus said, take up my cross and follow me. So it's hard for a mother. A lot of mothers, they want their children to follow Jesus, but they don't want to see them take up the cross. That part is too painful for a mother to watch sometimes. So Mary would have to be a special lady to be able to watch these things. Mary would eventually have to stand by and watch her son be crucified by the people he had lived to serve. As well as looking after the Son of God, Jesus was not the only child in Mary's charge. We read in Mark chapter 6 that there are at least four other half-brothers, and it mentions sisters. So you don't have to be Einstein to work that out. For if there's sisters, there's more than one sister. That's at least six other siblings besides the Lord that Mary has to raise. That's a huge task. She's not sitting around wondering what to do with her time. So in God's perfect knowledge, he chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus Christ. What's the first thing I notice when the Lord looked for someone to be the mother of the Son of God? The first thing I notice is quite really simple, but perhaps overlooked today, is Mary's purity. The Bible clearly says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the one who was to bear the Son of God would have to be a virgin, because it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Mary would have to be a virgin in order to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. But also she would need to break the sin nature that's passed from one generation to the next. The Bible says that as by one man sin entered into the world in Romans 5:12, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. In other words, we all have inherited a sin nature from Adam. And the Bible says that God holds the men responsible for handing on the sin nature. Okay, so the fact that God was the Lord Jesus' father and Mary was his mother means that he was sinless. He never had an inherited sin nature. So, this is going to sound old-fashioned, but ideally motherhood should start today with a virgin man marrying a virgin woman and those two being together for life. That's God's way. This is still God's way. Now, I'm thankful to say that God specialises in putting back together broken people. And many children, many young people are born into this world with scars that they never asked for. And I'm not talking about that. God is right there to give them some of the most fragrant marriages ever to be had. But I'm saying that God's way still is, he has his ideal. God's ideal is that two virgins marry one another. This is not popular thinking today. Today is very much the idea of purity is mocked. I remember growing up and going through TAFE as I was doing my welding course, and they would mock you if you're a virgin. They'd say, you know, oh, whatever, you're probably a virgin. And they'd say things like, you know, one old man was trying to impart some wisdom to me. He said, well, it's like buying a car. You've got to try before you buy. Well, that's a recipe for a lot of used and abused cars on the market of marriage, isn't it? And I think I probably said to them, I said, look, I don't want a used car. So I'm just saying that to say that God's way is purity. And if Mary had been lax in this area, if she just had multiple partners before she was married, she would have disqualified herself from being the mother of the Son of God. So young men, have some respect for that lady you are considering. There is a fair chance she'll end up being someone else's wife one day. Unless she is married to you, she doesn't belong to you yet. Same with you young ladies. Don't fall in love with the first man who says, I love you. I remember a preacher saying, you know, guys today, they say I love you, but they don't mean it. They just think it's something you need to hear. And let's be honest, a lot of men today are in it for what they can get out of it. They're just simply looking to use you. They don't really love you. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Genesis 39:9, how then, this is Joseph speaking, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's what he said to Potiphar's wife when she tried to seduce him. So don't let the world redefine this as just a lovely romance, novel kind of experience. This is great wickedness and sinning against God when we engage in the marital union outside of marriage. When you choose to engage in a physical relationship outside of marriage, mark it down, you're sinning against God. And that's not my opinion, that's not what I made up, it's what the Bible says. And God's the rules are His to make and not ours to break. So young people, the foundations for your marital success are laid when you are still single. Now, sometimes we have the idea that we can live like alley cats in this wild environment before we're married, and then somehow magically you're going to flick a switch called fidelity, marital fidelity, and all of a sudden you're going to be a one-woman man for the rest of your life. I'm sorry, old habits die hard. You need to start thinking very seriously about keeping yourself pure for the wife you will marry, keeping yourself pure for the man you will marry. This is how good marriages start, and really, honestly, I can say from personal experience and by God's grace, growing up in a Christian home, I know how I had that protection, and I'm so thankful for it. But I can say it's well worth waiting for God's best. It really is. You know, to have a marriage that's so sweet, I mean, I couldn't ask for a better wife. I really couldn't. I've got 6 wonderful children, and to be married for 10 years and to not have those scars is such a blessing. And I'm just encouraging you, if you're here today and you've got the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, don't throw that away and don't let the world redefine what a good relationship is, as God's way is definitely best. I like what my brother Dan used to say. He said, say you only have to impress one. He impressed Rebecca, I'm sure. She was very impressed, and I think she's still impressed. You know, today, not many people are thinking, how can I contribute to this person? How can I make this person happy? How can I help reach their full potential? In what way can I sacrifice to please this person? You know, 2 self-seeking, self-pleasing, self-centered people under the same roof is just World War III waiting to happen. It really is. We want to be other-centered. That's God's way. And when you're both flat out trying to make the other person happy, that works. That's God's way. You're sacrificing for that other person. That is marriage. That's how it works. So the first point today is, mothers, if you want to be a good mother and you're aspiring to be a good mother, purity is at the top of the list. Whether you're married or single, purity is still at the top of the list. You be faithful to the husband you're with, and God will bless you for that. You be his support, make him the love of your life. And don't get entangled with Satan's lures, either in the real world or in the cyber world, because you've got to be careful what you do with your head as well as with your actions. Thoughts lead to actions. Okay, so we see Mary's purity. That's the first lesson for mothering today. Secondly, I see Mary's spiritual depth. She's not an airhead. This is a woman who's been in her Bible, who knows her God, who's a prayer warrior, who loves the Lord. And we see this revealed. Firstly, we see in her response to the angel. The angel came and said to Mary, "You're highly favoured, and God is going to give you a son." Now, at that point, Mary, God is, if we could put it this way, a thorough gentleman. He would never push this on anyone. Mary could have easily said, "No, look, that's not for me. I'm not going to take the stigma of being pregnant before I'm married. I'm actually engaged to Joseph right now." But Mary asked the question. She's not just letting this angel railroad her. She said, "Well, how's this going to happen if I don't know a man?" It's a fair question. And the angel says, "No, Mary, it's not a physical relationship. This is the Holy Spirit is going to produce this baby in your womb." And the Bible says a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. She was still a virgin when she brought forth a son. And I have to say that today because the cults today turn this into some kind of horrible affair between God and a human being. And this is not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible says specifically the Holy Spirit. And we know that spirit and body don't actually touch. Okay, so God is very careful the way he's put this in his word, and he didn't think, "Oops, I made a mistake. The Bible's not relevant for the 21st century." Okay, God knew all these things, and you can see carefully put the guardrails in place around the account, because it's not a story, this is an account. So we see her spiritual response. She says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." She says, "Absolutely, I have full trust in the God I believe in, and I know that this will be perfect and holy. Because the Bible says that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest." So I see Mary's spiritual depth in her response to the angel. I see Mary's spiritual depth in what some have called her Magnificat. That's the song that was read for us this morning. I want to read a snippet of that to you. In Luke, I'm going to read it to you actually, in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 45. And Mary said, listen to the spiritual depth in her words. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Now, quick question, just to pause it there. Some people have got the wrong idea about Mary. They think she was some superwoman who never sinned. Now, if you need a Saviour, that means you're a what? A sinner. Okay, so Mary's saying, hey, I rejoice in God my Saviour because I'm not perfect. Yes, I'm a virgin, but I'm not sinless. And so don't get that wrong. Mary also needed a Saviour. And, you know, I think I just want to pause here for a minute and say, when we read the Bible, we get the wrong idea about the people in the Bible. We think they're somehow these super spiritual, superhuman people that did all these wonderful things. They were just as real as you and I and just as human as you and I. The difference is they had an extraordinary God who did extraordinary things through them and through their lives. So please, don't get the idea. Don't put these people on such a pedestal that they're so far away from you. Mary struggled with mothering just like you do, in the same ways. I'm sure she struggled getting up in the middle of the night for a screaming baby. And think about it for a minute. Mary didn't have all the conveniences we have today. She couldn't just throw the messy clothes into the washing machine. It had to be probably taken down to a creek somewhere and washed by hand. She couldn't just go down and probably buy a packet of flour from the shops. She had to probably grind it up by hand to make the flatbread or whatever it is. I'm just saying, this was a hard-working woman. She would have probably had to sew all the children's clothes by hand, all these things. But we see her, even amongst all those pressures, she's a spiritual woman, spiritual depth. I'll continue to read. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. She was humble. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things, done to me great things, the holy, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. It just goes on, but it's beautiful, beautifully written. And one commentator said, Mary's song contains quotes and references from the Old Testament, especially Psalms and the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10. So that means Mary had memorized portions of the scripture and it came out in her song. So my challenge to you ladies there is, are you pure and are you in the Word? Are you studying the Word? Are you a woman of the Word? Do you have some spiritual depth? Mary's spiritual depth is seen in her sensitivity to spiritually significant events. You know, as you're reading the accounts, it says, and Mary pondered these things in her heart, laid them up in her heart. And that happened on a couple of occasions. We see Mary's spiritual depth when in her reflective frame of mind and what she laid up in her heart. For example, the shepherds, when they saw the angels on the hillsides, they ran into the town, they told everyone, and they told Mary. And the Bible says in Luke 2:19, but Mary didn't go blabbing it around to all her friends. She wasn't a gossip. She just says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The time when Jesus Christ remained at the temple and they went looking for him and couldn't find him, and they eventually found him after days, he said to them, didn't you know that I should be about my Father's business? Wist you not that I should be about my Father's business? And it says they didn't understand this, but Mary kept the saying in her heart. And I say this to say this, that mothers, be sensitive to the spiritually significant moments in your children's lives. Think about it. When that son comes to you and says, Mummy, you know, I want to go to heaven one day. Don't miss the opportunity to give them the gospel. When they say, you know, I'm struggling at the moment, don't miss it. I know life can be so busy, but don't miss the spiritually significant moments in your children's lives. I'm thankful for a mother who wrote some of these things down. She's got in her notebook somewhere the day that I asked the Lord Jesus to save me, sitting on Mum's bed with her after I had confessed to lying. I was absolutely convicted by the Holy Spirit at a young age, and I knew I'd been lying and I'd been getting away with it. I knew how to keep the story the same. But the Lord nailed me on that, and my mother was able to take that spiritually significant moment and record it down and lead me to pray to ask the Lord to save me. So Mary, you could say she had a treasure chest in her heart where she stored precious and important things. And I just wonder, you know, if we could open the treasure chest of the ladies here today, the mothers, and open up their hearts, what would be the things treasured there? Would it be the next dream home, the next career option? I don't know. The world has a way of just amplifying the things that don't matter a lick and just squashing the things that matter. Lord, may the Lord give us mothers who have their children in their hearts at the centre of their desires and their thoughts. So Mary, we see she was a woman of purity. She was a woman of spiritual depth. And thirdly, Mary made some mistakes. Now that should make you feel better, okay? She wasn't just perfect, but she definitely, we have some mistakes recorded in the Word of God. But there's something for us to learn from even her mistakes, I believe. For example, I've called the first mistake motherly overreach in trying to guide her son. She's trying to guide her son. Now, guidance is a God-given drive for a mother. A mother wants to guide her children to be all they can be. Okay, that's just a natural, healthy thing. But there is a limitation, just like anything. So in John chapter 2, verse 3 and 5, we read, "And when they wanted wine," this is at the wedding, "the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And in verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." You say, boy, that sounds like a bit of a, you know, she just says they don't have any wine. They're out of grape juice. And he says, well, what, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. But I like Mary's response. She says, and his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. He says, okay, I'm going to leave it in your hands. They're the servants. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, you do it. That's a good response, isn't it? But I just present to you the fact that I think it's quite possible, when you think about this, that Mary knew what her son was going to be. She knew that he was going to be the saviour of the world. She knew that he was going to be the Messiah. And she could probably sense that it was almost time for Christ to start making himself public. Do you see that? For him to start doing some miracles publicly. It would be the first miracle, the Bible says. So you can see as a mother, she's almost like trying to give him a little push, perhaps out of the nest. But Jesus says, no, my hour is not yet come. Woman, what have I to do with thee? In other words, mum, I'm on a different divine schedule here, and I'm not actually, I happen to be the Son of God, the creator of the universe, and you're out of line right now because you're trying to tell me what God's will is for my life. Now, as mothers, we can, as mothers, perhaps it's a temptation to tell your children what God's will is for their life and say, you want to guide them, and mum, what should I be? And you say, well, darling, you should be this. You should be a doctor. You know, that's God's will for you. I'm sure of it. You look, you're so... And so sometimes the things that we have aspired to be, we push onto our children. The goals that we never reach, we want them to reach. But it might not be God's will for them at all. So don't fall into the trap of playing God in your children's lives. Yes, provide them with guidance. Yes, point them to the scriptures. But what you should say is, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Do you see that? Whatsoever Jesus Christ says for you to do, you obey him. Here's my advice. Here's what I think. I think that's a bad option. I think that might be a good option. You provide the guidance, but then you say you need to learn to hear from God yourself about what is his will for your life. So Mary's first mistake was trying, really, I believe, to guide the Son of God. But then secondly, she also had another occasion which is almost more stark in its obviousness. It says, and I've called this the motherly overreach in trying to guard her son. So not only did she try to guide the Son of God, but now she's trying to guard the Son of God. Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 says, "And the multitude cometh together so that they could not so much as eat bread." Okay, so that means Jesus is working so hard with his disciples and the people are pressing so hard they can't run off and get something to eat. They're completely probably crowd locked, you could say. And they're so busy ministering they haven't even had the time to eat. And so, how did Jesus' friends feel about this? In verse 21 it says, and his friends heard of it. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. Okay, they're going to go grab Jesus. For they said, he is beside himself. Now, that word beside himself literally means to be out of one's mind, to be beside oneself, to be insane. So they looked at what Jesus was doing with his disciples, his friends, Jesus' friends, perhaps the people he grew up with, and they said, he's going over the top here. This is too much. He's not even eating. There's a problem here. He's beside himself. The Son of God needs a forced rest. Okay, so they rush in there. They want to rush into this crowd and literally lay hold on him, take him by force, give him a forced rest. Well, that wasn't the Father's will for him. The Father's will for him at this time was to literally be burning out for the Lord. So I'm not diminishing the importance of rest. Okay, there's times for that. But this is the cross that Jesus had to bear. So that was his friends, but I wonder who was stirring up those friends. And I think it comes clearer perhaps as you go down a bit further in the chapter, because in verse 32, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, Mark 3:31-35. This is just down the chapter a bit further. And then there came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. So first of all, his friends come and say, we want to take you for a rest. Jesus just keeps on preaching. And then comes his mother and his family and says, hey, and the word gets through the crowd, hey, your mother and the brethren are out there. Now, Jesus is never going to say no to his mother. Is that correct? That's what some people believe. They think you've got to pray through Mary so you get your prayers answered. Because if you get Mary on side, you're bound to have what you ask for. Well, actually, this is that debunked right here, because he turns around to the crowd. The multitude sat about him and they said, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him and he said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's a rebuke, isn't it? Jesus, your mother's calling for you. It's time for you to go have a nap. Okay? You overworked. But he says, no, who is my mother or my brethren? In other words, my family is those that do the will of God. So it's a rebuke, whatever the case may be. So, again, I just say, some mothers want their children to follow Jesus without the pain of taking up the cross. But it is the cross that turns spiritual boys into spiritual men. Any attempt to shield your child from the cost of following Jesus will inevitably end in prolonged spiritual immaturity. These two drives of a mother, to guide and to guard her children, are God-given. But like all our natural instincts, they must be kept in their rightful place. Be careful your motherly instincts don't turn your children into spiritual thumbsuckers. Okay? Mothering is a beautiful gift from God, but it has its place and it needs to be kept in its place. And you can't shield your children from every pain. Pain makes men out of boys. And in this case, the pain of following Christ meant that Jesus had to endure a very tired body at times. So I see there a couple of mistakes of Mary that we can learn from. I come really to the next point is Mary's heartache. Seen Mary's purity, her spiritual depth, her mistakes. Now let's consider her heartache. When Mary took the Lord Jesus into the temple at 8 days of age to be circumcised, to become one of the Jewish nation and to follow the law, there was an old prophet there named Simeon. And he'd been waiting and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus had told him that he wouldn't die before he'd first seen the Messiah. And so he comes in and he sees, he's led by the Holy Spirit to find Mary and the Christ child, and he picks up that baby in his arms. And he speaks about the Lord and what he'll do. And the Bible says in Luke 2:34 and 35, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold," he's holding this baby, this old man, he says, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and a sign which shall be spoken against. And then I see him turn to Mary and he says, Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So he's saying, this is a precious child, Mary, but this child is going to break your heart. A sword will pierce through thine own soul also. In what way did Jesus Christ bring pain to Mary as the perfect Son of God? Well, firstly, I see, and I mentioned it earlier, the heartache of becoming a refugee in Egypt. They had to flee before the baby was probably 2 years old because King Herod had diligently inquired of the wise men, remember? And he went to kill every child in Bethlehem 2 years and under in order to kill the Son of God. Think about what that meant for Mary. She's uprooted out of her homeland. She has to run for her life with a baby, probably in the middle of the night, to flee into a place called Egypt and a place where there was no family. I was thinking about this. No more family visits for Mary. No home help from aunties and uncles. No sharing the grandkids with grandma and grandpa. No help from mum. That's a cost, isn't it, for her to have to do that? So this perfect child is already bringing pain into Mary's life. What about the heartache of Christ's departure from the home when you wind the clock forwards? The heartache of him going into full-time ministry. Remember that for the first 30 years of Jesus' life, that little family had lived in peaceful obscurity, really. I mean, Joseph was a hard-working carpenter. The Bible says that Jesus also learnt the trade of carpentry. The carpenter's shop was probably attached to the side of the house. I mean, it's like, okay, guys, it's time for lunch. I can see Joseph and Jesus coming back in from the carpenter's shop to sit around the meal table, or on the floor, probably on mats or whatever, on couches, eating the food that Mary's cooked. Think about all the time the Son of God, they had the living presence of God in their home for 30 years. Can you imagine what a joy that would have been? I mean, Jesus would have always been on the right end of the argument. He would have always known just what to say to the siblings when they were running amok. He would always know who was right and who was wrong in the argument. Know who gets the toy now, you know, like some of these, you get confronted with some of these situations, you need the wisdom of Solomon, you know, to solve who had the bike first, you know. You got to really work it all out. Who hit who first, you know, all those things. But that would have been a huge cost to Mary when Jesus walked away from the home to enter his public ministry. When we read through the Bible, we don't see, and Jesus went back to Mary's house to stay the night. It's often he's asleep in the boat or he's out in the Mount of Olives. The Lord was a roving Messiah, really, preaching the good news of the gospel, of the coming kingdom. It hurts when people leave the home. When children leave the home, it hurts, doesn't it? It leaves a pain. There's an absence there. You're used to having that presence there. It's painful for mothers particularly, I believe. So no more quiet, undisturbed discussions around with Mary in the home. Jesus used to be home almost every evening to eat with the family and to talk with Mary and Joseph. You know, when the Lord Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me," he wasn't talking hypothetically. He had experienced the pain, I believe, of having to make that choice himself. Mary wasn't completely cut off from Jesus, but now large crowds of people had come between them. She now has to share her son with a nation. That's going to cost something, isn't it? Mary was just as human as every mother in this room. You know, even James tries to drive this point home in James chapter 5, verse 17. He says Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. So in other words, he's saying this man, Elijah, who did all these miracles, was just a man like you and I. and Mary was just a woman, like every woman in this room. So I see the heartache of him having, of them having to run to Egypt. I see the heartache of her having to yield up her son and share him with a nation. And then I see the heartache of her son, of having to stand by and watch her son slandered. I mean, the religious leaders that should have recognised, hey, our Messiah has arrived, and spread the word and celebrated the fact that the Messiah, the King of Israel, had arrived, they were the ones that said, this guy's going to take our job. We don't want him. We will not have this man to reign over us. They were the ones that started to slander him. And they said, you know, he's just casting out demons by the prince of the devil, Beelzebub. And so they accused him of being demon-possessed. They accused him, they tried to catch his words. They said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Like, Jesus, we know that you're way above government. Should we really be giving our taxes? And Jesus says, show me a coin, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So they were trying to trap him. And this one must have hurt, to stand by and listen to this. They said to Jesus, we be not born of fornication. Do you think that hurt Mary to hear that? We be not born of fornication. In other words, we can do our maths. We know when you got married and we know when you had that baby. That's a heartache. That's hard to watch. It's sometimes easier to be slandered yourself, isn't it? It's, you know, they say words don't hurt you. Well, it's probably not true, is it? They do hurt. They do hurt people. And they're very powerful weapons against people. And when people are slandered, it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts when they slander you, but how much more does it sometimes hurt when they're slandering someone else that you love and you care about and you just think, this is so unjust? And let's face it, nothing that Jesus was slandered about was ever based in truth. It was always false. It always was going to be because he was perfect. So you can be a perfect pastor. You can be a perfect parent, a perfect mother, and you are not immune from slander. Do you know that? You can be perfect, literally perfect. If you could be perfect, which none of us are, if you could be, you would still be slandered sometimes. And people would believe that you're the bad guy with the horns and the whiskers, all right? You're the bad guy because they've changed the background behind you. So people are masterful at this, aren't they? Sliding around. You're just standing where you always stood. You turn around, you look, they've changed the backdrop on you, like a play. Next thing, you're the bad guy in the middle of the scene. So you have to be careful of that, don't you? But we see the heartache of that for Mary. And then we come really to the heartache of the crucifixion. What a tremendous heartache that would have been. Surely the sword was piercing Mary's heart by this time. What about the pain of the shocking news? I can imagine Mary waking up to hear the news that her son had been arrested and then finding out that he had already been through a night of horrors, endured false accusation and trumped up charges, false witnesses, undeserved and unprovoked brutality and mockery. There was the pain of hoping for deliverance. I'm sure Mary, as any mother would hope for a good outcome here. He's in trial right now before Pilate. Surely Pilate will see that this is baseless. He's got no reason for this. He'll be released. And then to perhaps hear a breathless runner coming back through the crowd and comes running up to Mary and says, Mary, Pilate just condemned Jesus to be crucified. What? But how? He wanted to release him, but he just caved in under the pressure from the Jewish leaders. The pain of hoping that he'd be delivered, the pain of helplessly watching on. You know, the Bible says many women were watching and weeping when Jesus carried the cross. I just wonder if Mary was amongst them. Surely she could well have been. Perhaps as Mary saw her son collapse under the weight of the cross, the words came flooding back from Simeon the prophet, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Perhaps she cried out, oh dear God, why? Why would you let this happen to my son? And then the rest of Simeon's words come back, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What does that mean? That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Why would this expose people's hearts, what happened here at the cross? Because the cross of Jesus Christ is the only searchlight powerful enough to penetrate men's dark, sinful hearts. You know, when you stand before the cross of Christ, the Saviour who bled and died for the sins of the world, you are exposed. You can't hide from him. Don't try to hide from God's light. He can see every thought of your heart. The Bible says he knows every hair on your head, and my dad used to say it's becoming less of a miracle every day because he was going bald, you know. But the Lord can see straight into our hearts. Nothing, you can't hide from him. And the thoughts, God actually wants to reveal your thoughts. Do you know that? Do you want that to go up here today? If I could plug a little USB into your head and put your thoughts up here, would you like that? I don't think many of us would. I think it would be very exposing. I think it would be very pretty sad, really. But that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Why is this? Why would God do this to people? Why would God make them feel guilty? Why would he expose man's sin? Because Jesus is called the great physician, isn't he? He's called the great physician. And you'll never receive the remedy from the doctor until you know you're sick. The first thing the doctor has to do is convince you that you have that terminal illness or that there's something wrong with you. Before you know that, you say, "Doctor, I'm all right. I think I'm pretty good. Thank you, I feel good." And you don't need the solution. But the Lord reveals our hearts so that he can shine that light into our hearts, so that he can expose our sinful hearts, because sin is the root of the problem. And he wants to save you from your sin. The Bible says Jesus was to be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So people who don't see themselves as sinners don't see their need for a saviour. You hear it all the time, don't you? "She's right, mate. I'm all good." No, you're not all good. You have a terminal sin problem that's going to take you to hell one day, and you need what Christ has done for you. He took the punishment for you. He bore your sins on the cross. You know, God's not just getting some glee about making you feel guilty. He exposes you so you can ask his forgiveness, because then the problem gets sorted out, doesn't it? You've been listening well. We just have our last point now, and I'll just call this Mary's comfort. Mary's comfort. It's not all doom and gloom. Mary had some comfort. First of all, I see the comfort of Christ's words from the cross. There's the ugly crowd, the bloodthirsty crowd, and at one stage the Apostle John takes Mary and leads her through that crowd. The crowd around her are shouting things like, you know, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." They mocked him from the crowds, and she must have been thinking, "These people never knew him like I knew him." There's absolutely no connection there. And she's travelling through this hostile crowd, and she finally comes to the foot of the cross. And in John 19, 26, the Bible says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he sees Jesus sees Mary and mother and John, he saith to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And he saith unto the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. See, Jesus was the firstborn, and it was the firstborn's responsibility to look after mum. And he's now departing this earth, and he says to John, "This is your mother now, and mother, behold your son." He's just told John, and John got the message straight away, and the Bible says he took Mary back to his own home and looked after her. What a comfort that would have been for her to have been able to have those last words with the Lord, and then also to have the comfort of living with John. The Apostle John outlived, I think, from history, all of the other apostles, and he's, I think, the only one who never died a martyr's death. So you can see that Mary had a safe place to live and probably finished her days there in John's house. That's a comfort, isn't it? You know, I was thinking about that crowd, though, and how fickle human beings are. Consider the contrast of the light of the cross with that dark background of people. Consider the contrast for a minute. Most of the crowd hated him, but some loved him. One could probably hear the sounds of taunting mingled with the sounds of tears. At the same time that Jesus was demonstrating his love for the world was demonstrating their hatred for God. While God was offering eternal life to the world was offering death to his son. They cursed the one who had blessed them. They pierced the hands that healed their sick. They laughed at the one who had wept for them. They plaited a crown of thorns for the King of Glory. They beat the brow that had sweat great drops of blood for them. And while they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," the Lord Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They falsely accused the judge of all the earth. They accused the only one who could ever pardon them. They hated the one that had only ever perfectly loved them. Do you see the contrast to the world? The world hates God, but God loves the world. Isn't that just amazing? That God would love sinners like us? That is a miracle. The heart of God is beyond our even... we cannot even begin to comprehend its depth, its love, its vastness for sinful men like you and I, sinful people, creatures so imperfect and so flawed. What a great Saviour we have. So it must have been a comfort for Mary, even though in that ugly scene, to have had those last words with her son, and then she's escorted back to John's home. Then there's the comfort of living with John. You think about this, what a comfort this must have been to Mary. She could hear John reminisce about all the times that he'd spent with Jesus during those 3 years, all the occasions that Mary had missed out on, whether it was Jesus walking on the water or the different things. Tell me, John, tell me more. Tell me another story of what happened when you were with the Lord. I can see that. Must have been a great comfort to be able to reminisce on the past with him. Then I see the comfort of seeing Jesus Christ after his resurrection. That's a huge comfort, isn't it? Though it might not be recorded explicitly for us, it is more than likely that Mary would have been among the disciples who saw Jesus in his resurrected body. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that the Lord was seen by more than 500 brethren at once. You know, on rare occasions, sometimes mothers have had so much grief that they will hallucinate and have a vision of their son or their daughter departed. But that's not reality. But in this case, we have Mary rewarded with the reality of seeing a real person who could eat and drink with them and be with them, spend time with them and say, "Look, touch me and see I'm not a spirit, I'm real." And so what a comfort that must have been to Mary to think, wait a minute, I thought he was the victim, but he's the victor here. He's not a casualty, he's a conqueror. And this is the Lord. And what a comfort that must have been to Mary. Then there's also the comfort, we're almost to the end here, the comfort of the comforter. I was considering this. In John 14, 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Verse 7 of 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And then listen to this carefully. In verse 18 of chapter 14, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." But Jesus, you just said you're going to send the Holy Spirit. This is the mystery of the Trinity, that where the Holy Spirit is, there is Jesus. Where Jesus is, there is the Holy Spirit and the Father. They're all inseparably linked to one another. So what I'm saying is when Mary's sitting there on the day of Pentecost waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and filled Mary's heart, the same presence that she had known for 30 years in the home, she now had within her heart. Isn't that amazing? The same presence that graced her home for 30 years now resided within her heart. And she had never been as close to her son as she was then, I believe. What an amazing truth that is, isn't it? Dawned on me this week as I was thinking about this. Never again could the crowd come between Mary and her son. She would never again have to stand in a queue to gain an audience with her son. And ladies, may I encourage you, when you yield up your children to God's best, you will regain them. You don't lose them forever. In fact, if you try to hang on to them, that's when you really lose them. You will lose them. If you hang on to them tight and say, "Don't leave my house, you know, just stay here and eat mummy's biscuits," or, you know, whatever it is, you know, and you mollycoddle them and you keep them all sheltered and perfect, you've got to give them up to God. And when you do, God will often give them back to you. And, you know, there's no fellowship like the fellowship of the Holy Spirit when your children are walking with God and you're walking with Him as well, you have that oneness with Him. And then I think of the huge reunion going on right now in heaven. Mary's been with her son now for 2,000 years, worshipping him with others. What an amazing reunion. I was thinking about this. I wonder if Dad's spoken to Mary yet. You know, he used to say that the silence of Mary at the cross is the greatest testimony to the fact of the virgin birth. Because if she just said, look, it's all a mistake, sorry, Jesus, I've been living a lie, I can tell you who the soldier was, I can tell you what night it happened, I can tell you that I wasn't a pure woman and you're not the Son of God, you've got to give this all up. You know, Mary could have easily, if she had been a bad woman, she to watch her son go through that would draw the truth out of any woman, wouldn't it? But she couldn't say that because it wasn't true. He was virgin born and he was the Son of God. And her very silence is testimony to the fact that he was virgin born. So in conclusion, what kind of a mother are you? Mary was a woman of moral purity, a woman of spiritual depth. Mary made some mistakes. So don't forget, ladies, that there is a limit to guidance and your guarding of your children. Mary experienced a sword that went through her own heart. It was not the pain of a prodigal son, but the pain of a son who was obedient to the Heavenly Father unto death. As a mother, Mary was greatly rewarded and comforted for her sweet spirit and humility. May God give us more mothers like Mary who will raise up children in God's way and then yield them up for His glory. May the Lord bless you this Mother's Day and help you to be a mother like Mary was, who's willing to bear the cost and to be faithful to God and enjoy the reward of that at the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray you bless the mothers this Mother's Day. Lord, it's the hardest job in the world. Lord, a job that requires patience and love. And Lord, it seems superhuman at times. But we thank you that you can do this job through us. We pray you bless these, Lord, those young ladies who are growing up and aspire to be mothers one day, those who are already mothers. We just pray that you'd help them with this and strengthen them, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.